So, just a little catch up with you. These hymnals are good because they prop up my iPad here so I can see it a little bit better. I was in a church, this was several years ago, and we were using overheads, if you remember that. That was kind of unique. Yeah, before we had a PowerPoint, and so one of the people came up to me and said, I still like looking at a hymnal. And I said, that's great. I said, but do you read music? How many people in the congregation do you think can look at that hymnal and read those notes? Other than me and my wife. Can't. So I said, here's what hymnals do. When you're doing a hymnal, everybody's singing with their head down, singing right into their feet. If we put them up on the screen, you have your heads up and you're singing a little higher. That's one of the reasons why I do it that way. So we are going to continue to look at entering God's presence. We did part one last week. We're going to be doing part two this week. Part one had to do with Isaiah and his vision, his calling. Remember, he went to the house, to the temple. He was seeking the Lord because it was kind of a trying time. King Uzziah had died. And after a reign of 52 years, that's a big gap in leadership. So he went to the temple. He went to the place to worship God. And what happened was when he got there, he saw God sitting on a throne, and his train of his robe was filling the temple, and there were angels there singing, holy, holy, holy. So when we come to worship, first thing we need to do is seek God. If we're not seeing God, we're not really worshiping. Second thing is we need to be confronted by his holiness and his righteousness and his faithfulness, all those different characteristics of God. And then when we're confronted by that, then it causes us to repent, because Isaiah in the presence of the Lord just felt undone, just like that baseball we talked about that became unraveled. Didn't know, realize his sinfulness before him. Then the angel came with coals and a tong and touched his mouth, and by doing that, symbolically was cleansing him of sin. God was cleansing him of sin. And so his perspective was changed after that. He had a new outlook because of that cleansing. And then the last thing, when God called him, his response was, here am I, send me. So he obeyed with service. So that's a large part of what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at another story today, one which I've talked about this before and may be familiar with you. And this is a story of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, Elijah was called to prophesy. A lot of it was during the northern, when it was to the northern kingdom. Remember, there was a southern kingdom whose capital was Jerusalem, but then there was 10 tribes who were in the north, and their capital was Samaria, and they had a different king. And the king at this time was Ahab. And Ahab had a wife whose name you've heard many times before, Jezebel. She was the wife of Ahab. Not a very nice queen, by the way. He wasn't a very nice king. So anyway, she was not Jewish, so she brought in a lot of her foreign deities, the Baals, the Asherah, that type of thing. And so there was worship going on there, and God became displeased, and so he talked to Elijah. And he said, because of their disobedience, I'm going to cause a drought on the land for 3.5 years. So he did. And so no rain fell. I think it's bad here in Southern California. It was worse at that time because there's no rain, no crops, no nothing. And so Ahab became mad at Elijah. Oh, you troubler of Israel. Well, the troubler of Israel was not Elijah. It was King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They tried to shift the blame, and so he had kind of a bounty out on Elijah. If he saw Elijah, he was going to kill him. So God called Elijah to come back into view, and he eventually had this rendezvous with Ahab, But it was on a place in the northern kingdom called Mount, a lot of times it's Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel. And so it was a place where people would gather, kind of a natural valley. And so all Israel gathered there. And so there was a contest that was set up. And the contest was a contest between the gods that Jezebel had brought in and a lot of people were worshiping, and the only God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, to see what was going to happen between the two of them. So let's pick up part of the story here. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Kind of like what we see today. Oh, I don't want to make a choice. I don't want to make a solid commitment. I'll just do whatever I want. And when confronted with making a choice, I'll just kind of diddler. And that's exactly what they did. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. There was the composer is the word I'm looking for. Felix Mendelssohn wrote an oratorio called Elijah. And when I was in my senior year, a choir at Hope International University choir got together and sang that oratorio, Elijah, and I had the privilege of singing Elijah's part. So I remember singing a lot of this stuff. "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." And whenever you see Lord like that in the Old Testament in all capital letters, that's God's divine name, Yahweh. I'll call on Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Now, Baal was a god of fertility, and so they did a lot of dancing and worshiping around Baal. And one of the things that he did, he was known in their legend about riding chariots in the sky, and he would throw down lightning to the earth. So you see what the purpose of the contest here? Okay, you say it's Bill. Let him throw some of that lightning down. Let's see what happens. And guess what? Nothing happened. And at the same time, the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. All right, so that is the story of Elijah, and there's a little bit more to it. But this is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's just a marvelous one. And this, you know, this was a very decisive time in Israel because they were falling away and they had a very bad king that was leading them the wrong direction. And you can see that the people were wavering before the false gods, the gods of the Baal, and the Ashereth. It doesn't mention it in this passage, but they were there. And wavering between that and the God that they should have been worshiping, the God whose name is I Am, who in the third person we refer to as He Is. The Hebrew is Yahweh. He Is. And they didn't do it. Who are we going to worship? So Elijah's worship invited God's power. And you can see that the worship of Elijah was so powerful that God came by fire and demonstrated himself visibly here to the people. And the people responded with worship when they saw God's power. And so it was kind of obvious to them at that point who was the Lord. So there's four concepts I want to draw out of this particular passage as we look at the contest here on Mount Carmel. And the first word, four words, the first word is relationship. So Elijah's close relationship with God is revealed in his prayer and worship that day. So we can take a look at this. These passages, these verses that I just read, and at the time of the offering of the oblation means washing. This part of their Israel's worship system. And Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. So as you notice that, there is, with Elijah, you notice that that he already had a very established relationship with God. He wasn't just walking up out of the blue and then putting on this big show and hoping that God would answer. He had spent a lot of time in God's presence. He went off by himself. He prayed by himself. His name is a great name, Eli-Yah. Eli-El is God. The I on the end means my God, and the last name is Yah, Yahweh. My God is Yah, Yahweh, great name. And so he had been walking with God for a long time. So the reason that God answered him is because of that. Now, a lot of times Elijah is thought about as a great person in the Bible, and indeed he is. When in the New Testament, Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it's often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. The Law given in the first five books of the Bible, and then the Prophets. And the symbol of the Law is Moses, and the symbol of the Prophets is Elijah. Elijah never wrote anything. We don't have a book of Elijah. But he did a lot, and we have a lot of his story. When Jesus went out up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he went up, took Peter, James, and John with him, and he said, wait here. And as they looked at him, he began to shine. His clothes began to shine brilliant white. And all of a sudden, they noticed that there was a couple of people standing by Jesus. One was Moses, and the other was Elijah. Elijah must come before the Messiah comes, and he did, and he will. So that's the relationship. Powerful man of God, but he was powerful because he spent the time building that relationship with God more than anything else. And if you look at this study, this is a study of the children of Israel, and this is particularly at the time when they had just been delivered from Egypt. And so they had made it out, and they had been led by God to Mount Sinai. And so they camped out there, all 2 million of them, and it was on Mount Sinai that Moses went up, and God gave him the Law. So that was a revelation that happened. Now, you remember with the children of Israel, a lot of times we forget this, and that is there had not been a whole lot of worship at all of Yahweh by the children of Israel. By the time Moses came along, that was about 430 to 450 years after Joseph. They didn't have much to go on. And in fact, when it talks about them crying out because of their slavery, it doesn't say that they cried out to Yahweh. They just cried out. If there's something up there, somebody up there. But God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he responded to their call. So they didn't have much experience with God. They were just learning. That's part of what they were doing out in the wilderness, is learning over again. So here we have the Mount Sinai, and Moses is going to go up on it. So we have in Exodus 19, 11 through 12, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you will set limits for the people of all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So that first group there, that's for most of the people, vast majority of the people. There's a boundary around it. They can't touch the mountain. If you go up the mountain, you're going to die. And they didn't see God. They saw lightning and such on top of the mountain, but they didn't see God. I'd say that's the vast majority of people who worship on Sunday. They're out there in the crowd, looking from afar, but they don't ever see God. They don't ever encounter him. They could, but they never did. Then there's a second circle of people. This is Exodus 24. Then Moses and Aaron is his brother who became priest, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. All right, so now you have this other group that's going up. This is the 70 elders, a few more, and at least they're a little closer. They get to see God. Notice that? God reveals himself to them from a little bit from afar, but they get to see this brilliant representation of God, God in his glory. And so you have, you move from the outer circle to the inner circle. And you want people who are like that, who are worshiping him, who can see God. Then we have a third circle of people, Exodus 24. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So now they're left there, and you have Moses and Joshua who are going up. This is the third group. They're climbing up the mountain. Joshua was his assistant. Joshua actually was one of the faithful and few, and when Moses was taken by God into heaven, it was General Joshua who led the troops into the promised land and helped them to fight their battles. So now we have this closer circle, and you have Moses, and not too many can go there. That level is even more intimate, and it's only experienced by a few people that are prepared for it. Prepared for it. And that was Moses and Joshua. And the two of them move further ahead. And then you have the inner circle here, Exodus 25. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? He was up on the mountain, on that top part. It was just Moses. And the glory of the Lord was like a cloud, and he lived in that cloud for 6 days. Wouldn't that be great? Living that close to God, that tangible presence of God. I think I've told you this, that my younger son Jonathan is an artist, and when he did his, he was a student at Biola University, when he did his senior show, his theme was touching God. And he took it from Exodus. So a lot of his pictures are based on scenes from Exodus. And he had a, he did this one on oils on kind of wood. There were different panels on it. And he had a picture of himself when he was 5 years old. And his picture is kind of with him with his hand out like this. So he had this on one side, and then he had a mirror image on the other side. And in the two middle panels, this panel was a pillar of smoke. His hand was reaching into the pillar of smoke. And over here, the little five-year-old, here's the pillar of fire. He's reaching his hand into the pillar of fire. Knowing God. Not many people get there, do they? Moses did. And that had to be a tremendous experience. So there's, you know, some things about those circles that we need to understand. And one of them is, the question would be, what circle are you in this morning? Have you come here prepared? You know, part of it, part of knowing and experiencing God, it's an experience, it's an intellectual experience of knowing him, but it's also an emotional experience of knowing him. One of the things that I like about worship is that it frees emotion. It was really working on mine this morning, just freeing emotion. And that's good, because I tend to be very left-brained, you know, think logically and such, and that's fine, but that's not enough. I like to experience God, and sometimes it's the emotional experience that does that. There's Paul when he writes in Colossians, he says, I want you to know God, know here in your head, and he says, through his word, so that you may, so we look at the word, so that you may bear fruit in due season. So here's the fruit. So you're knowing God, you're understanding him, you're letting him work in your life, and there's bearing fruit so that you may know God. It starts with knowing God, and then it ends with knowing God. But the word is different. The word at the first part is intellectually, and the one as he takes you through all of this this experience and you're bearing fruit, last one is experience him in a relationship. Not just up here, in a relationship. And so that's where God wants to lead us, always in worship. And so for those people who are really in tune with God, when they come to church on Sunday, it's like the cherry on top of the dessert, because they've already been experiencing it. For some people, haven't picked up their Bibles, haven't prayed to God, they're in that outer fourth of the circle with all the people trying to see him. So just trying to see him. And that's unfortunate. You know, we have this royal priesthood in him that he's called us to, and we can walk in him, and that's the key for us, is to know that, to know him and to be able to walk in that relationship. So we're going to look at the first one here, or the next one, and that is the concept of repentance. So we see in verses 37 through 39, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So it started with relationship. If Elijah didn't have a relationship with God, this would have never have happened. And then we can see when God acts, there is repentance. The Lord, he is God. Kind of a wake-up call, wasn't it, to everybody? So when worship genuinely happens, people will turn their hearts back to God. It's important for that to happen. And a lot of times it doesn't. Elijah knew it. But what they were doing up there on Mount Carmel, one way to look at what was happening was that they were worshiping God. And so when they started worshiping God, they got back from him that which they began to understand. When you see God, then there is that knowledge of him leading to repentance, just like we saw last week with Isaiah. The encounter led to to repentance. But if it's not there, you're going to walk away with a cold experience. Worshipper in the average church may leave chilled. Nothing really happens. It was cold, sterile ritual, only going through the motions. Now, we're not liturgical. We don't have a big liturgy here, and we're more informal about it, but we do a lot of the same things, and it's intentional to what we do. Now, I have been in churches that have a lot more formality and liturgy to them, and sometimes there's a lot of blessing in that repetition, in that liturgy, because it's ways, you know, it's kind of steady ways that we have of encountering God. But a lot of people, even in a kind of a casual setting like this, they walk away chilled sometimes. Thrilled, it was a great show by the leaders up front. They were entertained and inspired by others. Nancy and I entertained you. And then filled, God consumes them as they approach him with repentant hearts. He empowers them for service. And that's exactly what we want God to do with us. Sometimes we put God in a box. And worship is our heart reaching out to God. It's expressing emotion and love to God. And we can be kneeling, standing, singing, praying, clapping, shouting, whatever it is that God's leading us to. It will catch us both intellectually and emotionally, leading to a response in our lives. And it's not just sitting and worshiping God in our heart. I worship God in my heart. What does that mean, by the way? When you see the various ways, I even share some of them with you, that people worship God. When they were in front of God, they didn't do this. Okay, entertain me. When you have a love relationship with people, usually that involves a lot of touching, doesn't it? In caring for people. I spent time in Arizona because we had an opportunity to do that. I have a daughter. My daughter, Jennifer, is the younger one, or the oldest one of the two, lives there, has for many years. Then I have my younger daughter who lives with her family in Vermont. But they're leaving. And by the end of April, they will be moved into Arizona, three houses down from my other sister. They just happened to see this on sale, made an offer, and it was snapped up just like that. Took about a day to buy this house. So they're moving here. So they're going to have both of them there. It's going to be fun. But they were out here, you know, kind of signing some of the loan documents and looking at the house and what they're going to plan to do. And so they rented a house, so that's where Beth and I stayed when we were there. And it was a lot of fun. We had a great time. We, you know, we got together. When we got there, I had taught three straight days on Zoom, and so I was all packed to go. So when I closed out the class about 4 o'clock, we packed everything in the car and took off. We got there about 10 at night. Or so, 10 their time. So it took a while, so we just went to bed after that. And then the next day, we had a great time. We went together over to their house, and it was kind of fun to do that. I'm trying to think what all we did. On Friday, my daughter had that procedure, so while she and Tony were at Mayo Clinic, where the procedure was performed in Phoenix. The kids were in school, so when they got out of school, we picked them up, and then we took them over to a zoo. Now, this zoo was not exactly San Diego Zoo. It had a lot of animals, but the setting wasn't quite as nice. But it was fun, and the kids got to see a lot of different animals. They got to feed the giraffes, so they have some platforms you walk up like this, and you can get the pellets. And the giraffes put their heads in there and stick out their tongues are about this long. And then you just drop the pellets on. They just love that. So they got to do that and some other things. But it was just a lot of fun when we were there. And then on Friday night, there were some people who were next door that Jen and Tony know well, and Chris and Joanna are getting acquainted with, and went outside, and they're on a cul-de-sac, so they just put some cones out there on the street and blocked it off, had a big barrel and had a fire in there. Everybody made s'mores. Tony rolled out a little portable screen, a TV with some chairs, and they were sitting out there in the street watching a movie on the TV. It's a lot of fun. We had a UPS guy who nobody knew, but he was delivering packages late at night, and he happened to be delivering a package somewhere, and one of them invited him over. He came over, had a s'more, and was telling us all about his job, and he may come back again just to join that when he can. So we're having a lot of fun with each other, you know, just being there, hugging each other, you know, cuddling up and that type of thing. Those types of relationships, when you have those types of relationships, there's a lot of physical contact. And so when we have a love relationship with God, it should be demonstrative with our bodies, not just with, okay, I'm going to sit there with my heart. By the way, and I forgot to say this, what's happened with me is they have a head and neck surgery section. I'm with Kaiser, and so they have one in Irvine, they have one in Anaheim, which is closer to me. So tomorrow morning, I have at 8:30, I have an appointment with what's called the tumor board. And so these are a group of doctors who will be conferring. I'm sure there'll be a lot of examination such on the best course of treatment that they think that should happen. Nice thing about Kaiser is things have happened very quickly, just like that. And they said plan to be there for 3 or 4 hours. So I don't know what all that's going to entail. I'm sure I'm going to see several doctors. But it's kind of moving ahead, and God has been very good about getting that going on an ongoing basis. So we appreciate that. All right. So one of the things that we try to do here on Sunday morning is try to create an atmosphere of worship, and then Nancy and I try to get out of the way so you can encounter God. That's our purpose. And Anne, with her plane. We set up, we do the music, we do other things along with that, and we try to set up so that this atmosphere of worship, an opportunity to encounter God, and then we just back away and give you the opportunity to see him. And that really is a function of what God wants you to do. All right. So the next thing we see in this passage about Elijah is rulership. There's a passage here in Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, and we see Elijah exercising rulership in many ways over creation. Here's the passage. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So I mentioned that we are at the zoo and saw a lot of great animals, but there was barriers around it. We weren't going to put our hand into where the lion was, right? That would make no sense. They had, the snake exhibits. They had not only the snakes, but the boa constrictors and the anacondas and such, these big ones. And so they were behind glass so that they would be protected from us and we would be protected from them, because that's the way things are. When Jesus comes the second time, he will establish a new heaven and a new earth. So I'll be able to go, and you will be able to go to the zoo, and I'll be able to pet the lion. and no problem. I'll be able to put my hand down into the snake pit and there won't be any response. I'll be able to sit on top of the bear and he will not try to eat me, because that's what God intended for us to do. That's what he intended in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve on our behalf blew it. We all did also successively. And so God wants to restore that. He wants us to restore his image in us, and he wants to take away all the effects of sin. So we see that here with Elijah. He really exercised authority and rulership on Mount Carmel, didn't he? When he called on God, and God answered his prayer. It was boldness he came before the Lord, and you notice that there, when you come to the Lord, he gives us that boldness to do things we never thought we could. And the last one is renewal. Renewal is the final result of worship. And this is demonstrated in both the power of God and the praise of the people. So you have the fire falls down to the people, and then praise rises up from the people. You know, notice that, and I didn't go over this passage, part of the passage too much, when Elijah, when Elijah sets up the sacrifice, there's an altar, but then one of the things that he does is he tells them to bring in water and just pour water all over the sacrifice. Once was not enough. He says, bring it in again. So they brought it in again and they poured it all over the sacrifice and the altar. And then he had them do it a third time. So the sacrifice was completely soaked with water. There was so much water, there was kind of a ditch around the altar, and that ditch filled up with water. And then when when Elijah prayed, the power of the Lord, the fire of the Lord came down, and of course it kindled the wood and it burnt the sacrifice, but it also lapped up all the water, made it all go away, just like that. Sometimes we think that some of the things that we have in our lives are too much for God to handle. But he is a wet wood fire lighter. And if you have wet wood in your life, things that seem to be too much, things that seem to be overcoming you, God just wants to remind us that he is a wet wood fire lighter. Everything, nothing that we present to him is going to frustrate his power in his demonstration of that in our lives. Worship does several things. It brings a new perspective. When we really worship God, we see things differently. It brings a desire to obey God when we have that encounter. We saw that in the people when they saw the power of God, they were moved to obey him. We saw that last week in Isaiah. It helps us to see God's sovereignty, that he's in control. It gives us physical, emotional, and spiritual rest. And that's what true worship does. It brings us to that point of rest, and it gives us peace. And it brings us, worship brings us power. So we see that it's not just God demonstrating the power on a sacrifice. He empowers us to move out and to be effective for him. What is some of the fruit of worship? First fruit of worship is the presence of God. Psalm 22:3 says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So when Isaiah went into the temple, he saw God on a throne, and he was enthroned on the praises of the seraphim. Remember, holy, holy, holy? He's enthroned on the praises of Israel. He comes and sits among them. What do you think he does when we praise him? Same thing. He's enthroned on our praises. That's why we do it. Also, it brings conviction. So we see that in Acts chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Now, this is talking about, this is a church at Antioch, and they were praying and God spoke to them. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Notice the conviction. Where did they get that? When they were worshiping and praying and fasting. Psalm 40, verse 3. "He put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, put their trust in the Lord." You ever have trouble trying to share your faith with other people? Don't know quite what to say? What to do? Look at that verse. If you worship God sincerely in your life, that draws many people. How about starting there? You don't always have to have the words. It's a demonstration of his presence and the closeness that convicts people. Deliverance, Psalm 32:7. "You are my hiding, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." He delivers us from problems. Reception of the power of God, Acts 16:25-26. And this is Paul and Silas, and they were in the city of Philippi, and they got the magistrates in the city upset at them, so they put them in jail and chained them. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Reception of the power of God. What were they doing? They were in their bonds singing, "Alleluia, Alleluia." Or maybe, "Unstoppable God." That's when the power of God came. And sensitivity to his voice. This is a little bit longer passage, but this is a fascinating one. This is Samuel. And Samuel was born to Hannah, and she dedicated him to the Lord, and so he was raised by the chief priest in the temple named Eli. And so this is when he was a little boy. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." Rare. Feel like that sometimes? There was no frequent vision. And at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called for me?" He thought it was Eli calling for him. But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But he said, this is Eli, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Praise God. You notice, when you worship God, you get sensitivity to his voice. Eli took him a while to understand it, but he did. And certainly Samuel heard. Samuel heard. When you hear the Lord, that's how we do it. And it also gives us an eternal perspective on life. Psalm 73. This is a psalm that was written. I think I wrote a devotion on this one. And the author of the psalm is kind of frustrated. He sees that the wicked seem to prosper, and those who are righteous seem to have all kinds of trouble. And he's kind of frustrated and angry and doesn't understand why that's the case. And then you see some of the resolution that he receives. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. That's what worship does. Gives you an eternal perspective. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for allowing us to take a short look at this passage again from 1 Kings 18 about Elijah on Mount Carmel and the contest between him and the prophets of Baal. Father, we know that he went into that with confidence because he had cultivated his relationship with you. He was sensitive to your voice. He knew when to speak. He knew when not to speak. So, Father, I pray that you will do that in us as we worship you, as we come close to you. Father, I pray that we'll get that sensitivity in our lives as well, that we will worship you completely, that we will prepare ourselves to worship you here on Sunday morning by worshiping you throughout the week and listening to your voice. So, Father, move in us in a special way. Continue to do so in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. So go ahead and get your communion cups. And this is worship. Worship is just, you know, doing the celebrating the Lord's Supper together is just as much an act of worship as anything else we do. So remembering his sacrifice on the cross by taking the bread, which represents his body, and the cup, which represents his blood shed for us. Again, Father, we come before you with humility. What a privilege it is to draw into your presence. Moses could only see your passing glory. You had to hide him between two rocks and put your hand on him and just show him you as you pass by. God, you allow us to see you face to face. The glory which Moses experienced lit up his face, but that glory was fading over time. You tell us that in Christ, we go from one degree of glory to the next, increasing glory as you make us over into the image of your Son. What a privilege we have, Father, because of Jesus Christ. And so thank you for this opportunity to remember his sacrifice for our sin. And we pray this in his name. Amen.